Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Thank you, Nate and Joey, for leading us. Sunday school, yes, Sunday school. Those children who are in Sunday school, please gather in the room. You know where to go. Thank you, brother. What will comfort the heart of a battle-weary saint, and in particular one who is on his or her deathbed after having fought the good fight of faith? I believe this illustration from the life of Samuel Rutherford will answer that question for us. Samuel Rutherford was a faithful Scottish pastor who lived in the 1600s. He pastored a small church for 9 years in the town of Anwath, which is located in the southwest of Scotland. During those 9 years, he experienced the loss of his wife and his two children. And besides this personal grief, the state Anglican Church began to impose many unbiblical traditions on the churches under its jurisdiction, which brought further grief to Rutherford. So in 1630, he published a book that warned against the rising trend of moving away from the truth of Scripture. As a result, he was summoned to the High Commission Court and charged with nonconformity and treason. He was condemned and banished to a coastal city in the northeast of Scotland and was forbidden to preach. In 1638, there was some political unrest which freed Rutherford, allowing him to continue in his ministerial calling. But after the death of Oliver Cromwell and his son, King Charles II came into power, and Rutherford was again charged with nonconformity. And while on his deathbed in 1661, he received a summons to appear before the British Parliament. His response to them was that he couldn't come because he had a higher calling from his Lord. It is recorded that his dying words were these: "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Rutherford got a glimpse of Christ and his glory there on his deathbed, and that revived his spirit and enlivened his hope. And that is exactly what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John, does in the verses we are about to look at in Revelation 14. He gives us a glimpse of Christ standing in victory, and us standing with him victorious over sin and death and every form of evil. Ann Cousins, the author of the hymn we just sung, lived in Scotland in the 1800s, 200 years after Rutherford, and she read the letters that Rutherford had written during his time of exile. There was over 200 of them. She read this, and she penned this hymn as a summary, if you will, of the life of this God, man of God. And the hymn itself has 19 verses. We only sung a fraction of it. And Samuel Rutherford was one of the framers and drafters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, just a brief review. We left chapter 13 with a very grim picture. Satan's plan of subjugating the world and destroying the Christian church seemed to be working. If the book of Revelation had stopped at that point, then we would have no hope. We would be hopeless today. Everyone small and great was bowing to the image of the beast, and those who refused to bow were slain with the sword. Praise God, brothers and sisters, there is a chapter 14. The story did not come to an end in chapter 13. Satan will have his heyday. He will have his day in the sun, but it will be short-lived. Because when we see in chapter 14, the one we see standing in victory is not Satan and his allies. The one we see standing in victory is the Lord Jesus Christ and his army of saints. And that is what we'll be looking at. So look with me at chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help. Oh Lord, we thank you for your holy word and for the opportunity we have to take a glimpse of what is to come, of the glory that awaits us. I pray, O Lord, may you be high and lifted up before us this morning as your servant John saw the image. Lord, help us to see you glorified. Shift our eyes, Lord, from the things of this life and the things of this world, and help us to see this reality of you standing in glory and us there with you. Bless our meditation. Save the lost in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. He says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. In stark contrast to the apparent victories of Satan in the last chapter, John sees something that causes him to look with joyful amazement and wonder. All of a sudden, his attention is shifted from the apparent victory of Satan and his allies to the victory of the Lamb and his fair army there standing on Mount Zion. He sees Christ standing in majesty and glory on Mount Zion with the 144,000, the redeemed. And these are the 144,000 that we were introduced to back in chapter 7, who were sealed prior to the sounding of the seven trumpets. We see them standing here with Christ in victory, and not one of them was lost. Not one of them was lost. We are told that they are standing on Mount Zion, which today is a hill just outside of the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, south of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. On this hill, there's currently a Jewish and a Protestant cemeteries and a Catholic abbey called the Abbey of the Dormition, as well as King David's tomb. It is all found on this current-day Mount Zion. In the Old Testament, Zion was a Jebusite fortress in Jerusalem that was conquered by King David and his men, and he dwelt there and called it the City of David. We see this in 2 Samuel 5, 7. It is also used as a synonym for the city of Jerusalem, as well as reference to God's special dwelling. And sometimes the entire Jewish nation is called Zion. When we come to the New Testament, Mount Zion is used symbolically to refer to the place of God's eternal dwelling place with his people in heaven. We see this clearly in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. We read, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The writer to the Hebrew is encouraging these Hebrew believers to see the privilege that they have in Christ Jesus. Because you remember, what is the temptation is for them to go back to those system of religion from the past and to try to reenact all the laws of Moses and go back to those things. He says to them, no, 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 no. You're going back to Mount Sinai. You got to remember, you are coming to Mount Zion. This Mount Zion is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with the innumerable angels and so on. So he's pointing them to what Mount Zion, the physical Mount Zion, represents, which is the eternal heavenly Mount Zion. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the assembly of the firstborn. They are called the firstborn because, remember, in the economy, in the Old Testament economy, a firstborn receives the double the inheritance and blessing. And we are there because of the mediator of the new covenant, the Lamb of God, who bore our sins in his body on a tree, as Peter tells us in 2:24. His broken body and shed blood became the very foundation on which this heavenly Jerusalem was built. We read in 1 Peter 2:6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Today, brethren, we enjoy Christ's spiritual presence with us when we gather. He's in our midst. He's gathered with us even now. This is God, Christ's special dwelling. He doesn't dwell no more in a building in Jerusalem, the temple. He dwells where his people are gathered. He's with us today in his special presence. So, brethren, it is important and very important for us to be gathered where the saints are gathered, because Christ has promised to be there. He's promised to meet with his people, and he's with us here. And so if you want to meet with Christ, the best thing you could do is gather where his people are gathered. But there's coming a day, brethren, when we will be enjoying his full presence. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And also in Hebrews 12, 27, we're told that everything as we know it today will be shaken and removed, but we look forward to a heavenly city which can never be shaken, because it is built on what? The foundation cornerstone, who is Christ himself. And that is our hope, brethren. We're not looking for some kind of city that has a strong foundation here on earth, because everything is going to crumble. And just like the Twin Towers, going to tumble down. But there's one city that will remain forever. It is the eternal heavenly Jerusalem. It is built and founded on the foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ himself. Now, before I get into the identity of the 144,000, we need to first answer the question as to which Mount Zion is John seeing in this vision. Is he seeing the physical Mount Zion in Israel, or is he seeing what Mount Zion represents, what it points to, namely the heavenly eternal city where God is going to dwell with his people? You may say that's not so significant, but it depends on your eschatological viewpoint. It is very significant. So what is he seeing here? Well, the answer to that question depends on whether you believe that the ones singing in this passage are the 144,000, or if it's an angelic host. That's what answers that question. If it is the 144,000, which I believe it is, and I'll explain why in a minute, then it is clear that this is speaking of the heavenly Mount Zion. The heavenly Mount Zion. Because as we see clearly from verse 2, that the sound of singing is coming from heaven. But if the singing is done by a heavenly host, other than the 144,000, as some of our brethren believe, then they would see this Mount Zion as the site of the millennial reign in the physical land of Israel and Jerusalem, where Christ, the Son of David, would sit on his Father's throne to reign over the nations and over the house of Israel. And I think that's the position, the formal position of our church. You can talk to Pastor Joe about that. As for me, I hold to the first view that the scene is the eternal glory, and John is using Old Testament language symbolically. Why do I say that? Well, for these reasons. One, as I've mentioned in the past, I believe the book of Revelation is meant to encourage believers during the time of John's writing and throughout the history of the church until the coming of Christ. And what more would encourage believers than to see the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven with his saints standing there victorious? What more glorious would there be to encourage the heart of saints suffering throughout the centuries than to see Jesus exalted? So I'm getting fired up because those who take this revelation and put it for a future event are depriving the blessed God, people of God, from the riches that are in his word that is meant to comfort them. So brethren, this is for us. And so that is why I believe this is speaking of the Jerusalem of heaven, the Mount Zion of heaven. Secondly, we're told in 3b that the only ones who can appropriately sing this song are the 144,000, because it is the song of redemption. It is the song of redemption, as we will see in a moment. Thirdly, the language of following the Lamb wherever he goes, that we see in verse 4b, is very similar to the multitude that are redeemed in heaven. We already looked at in chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So for these reasons, I believe it is the heavenly Mount Zion, but whatever your view may be, I believe the application I will be making still applies. So don't tune me out. Stay with me. Your view may be different, but stay in there. I think you'll benefit in the long run. Now, regarding who the 144,000 are, in my sermon on Revelation 7 on June 18 of last year, I explained that there is much debate about the identity of 144,000. I gave my reason then for my position, which I won't take the time to repeat now. Feel free to go to sermon audio. You can listen to a lengthy explanation of who those 144,000 are. But here's a summary where I land. These believers represent the redeemed from both the Old and the New Testament at a numbers, and the number is so large that they could not be numbered, even as the sand on the seashore that was promised to Abraham. In 7:1-8, we see them mustered up for battle to do spiritual warfare as the church militant, as a roll call to heard declaring how many from each tribe. And in 7:9, as well as 14:1-5, we see them as the church triumphant, made up of believers from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Though it is a multitude that no man could number, yet it is a fixed number for whom Christ died. So we see them here standing in victory, having overcome all trials and temptations of this life, and not one of them was lost. And this is a testimony to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the power of his persevering, preserving grace. Let us now look at the description given to us of the redeemed. There, it's all in your, if you want to trace it, it's in your outline. First of all, they are sealed and set apart for God. We see this in 1b. Who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. You recall that they were sealed on their forehead back in chapter 7 before the blowing of the seven trumpets. Here we learn that the seal is the name of the Father and of the Son. This is in contrast to the unbelievers we saw in chapter 13 who had the mark of the beast, which was either on their right hand or on their foreheads. The mark declares who you belong to and what your destiny will be. That's what a mark indicates. If you have the mark of the Lord Jesus, then you belong to Him. And your destiny is heaven. If you have the mark of the beast, then you belong to Him. And your destiny is the same as His. You will be where He will be, in hell. Those are the two. So two destinies, two marks. The question is, which mark do you have? Who do you belong to? Have you been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you His? Is His name? Has He purchased you with His blood? Do you belong to Him? Then your destiny will be heaven. So that's the question that each of us needs to ask. Who do I belong to? And where is my destiny? If you don't know Jesus, then you don't belong to Him. You are still in your sin. You need to repent and turn to the Lord for forgiveness of your sin. We all receive this seal, those of us who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord and Savior, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in Him we also, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Friend, there's no question when you become Christ, there's no question who you belong to, because you're going to receive the seal. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. This is just figuratively speaking that there is a mark. We don't have no mark on our forehead, but we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so when you become belonging to Jesus, you will then receive the Holy Spirit as proof of your identity. You see, as citizens, if you are a citizen of the United States, you have a car. You have either an alien residence card or you have the passport that says you belong to, you are a citizen or you are to be a citizen of this country. It shows your identity, who you belong to, in the same way. You, if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as a seal of your inheritance. And He's a guarantee, brethren. He is a guarantee. Not like, you know, when you go to buy a car, you get a limited warranty. It may cover some things, but not everything. You got to read the fine print, okay? Because you could be had. You show up and there's something wrong with the car and the dealership says, oh, no, that's not covered. This is not that kind of a thing. This is not a warranty. This is a guarantee. You are destined. You are sealed. You belong to God. He is going to preserve you, lead you to heaven. No questions asked. There's no fine print. Your name is written in heaven. When the annals are open, there you are. No questions asked. So, I want you to see something very important. John 6. Turn with me there. I won't have you turn too much, but there's a couple of important verses I think we need to see just to underscore this point. John 6, we're going to read verse 37. John 6, 37 to 40. Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There are three things we see. I just want to highlight three things. One is that those who come to Christ, He will never cast out. If you come to Christ, With all your sins, he will not turn you back. If you humble yourself and draw near, he will not turn you back. He will not cast you out. And the casting out here means that you're not be in the presence of God in heaven. You will be cast out of his presence. Jesus says you will not be cast out. Secondly, he will keep those who come to him unto the end so that not one of them is lost. Thirdly, he will raise us up at the end so we can dwell with him forever. So brethren, do you see these are promises that cannot be broken? Jesus is making this promise. He's going to make good on his promise. He's not a car salesman who's trying to get you to get the car out the door and then the rest of the story he doesn't have to worry about. No, Jesus makes good on all his promises. Not one of them will be lost. I will not cast him out. Now, if you're a concerned believer, if you're going to make it to the end, be assured that the one to whom you trust is faithful, will carry it through. Just like that hymn says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter will prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. If it wasn't for that, brethren, we wouldn't make it a day in grace. So, friend, I say this. If you're sitting here without the Lord Jesus, you have no such promise that he's going to hold you fast. You have no such promise that he's not going to cast you out because you are not his. You've not come to him. So what does he say? All those who come to me, you need to come to him. Come to him brokenness and humility, confessing that you have broken his law. You're guilty of his sin. If you die in your sin today, you will perish in hell. Turn to the Lord and live. So that you too would have this wonderful promise that those whom Christ died for, he will raise you up unto everlasting life. That's the promise. So don't continue in your sin. I urge you, and if you want, we would love to sit with you after the service. See one of us, any of the believers, any of the pastors, will sit with you, pray with you, and help you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 and 5 gives us a further description of the redeemed. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from among mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The second things we learned about them, before first one is that they had the name of God on their forehead, they are sealed and set apart for God's glory. Now, they are spiritually devoted to God and morally blameless in his sight. Spiritually devoted to God. I change it a little bit from your outline, but they're spiritually devoted to God and morally blameless in his sight. How are we to understand this word? They are virgins who have not defiled themselves with women. Are we to understand that these are all single males who have never been married, who kept themselves sexually pure? Is that what's being in view here? Well, we know that that can be a right interpretation. Why? Because we know that the redeemed are made up of male and female. And the marriage is not an ordinance that is blessed by God. The church is considered, here's what is in view. The church is considered the bride of Christ, both male and female. The term virgin is to be understood that we have not committed spiritual infidelity or adultery by going after other gods as Israel of old. Paul uses this terminology in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I feel I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. They had a divided affection. There was these false prophets, false teachers that are coming amongst them, and they're giving them one story, a false gospel. And then there's Paul that's coming amongst them, who preached amongst them, and they heard the true gospel. And he says, what's happening? He says, I fear for you because you're like this. You have a divided affection. You have a divided affection. You're following these false teachers who are trying to espouse you onto themselves, and you are leaving the truth, the gospel that is brought to you through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what's in view, brethren. Anytime we set, brethren, our hearts, anytime we set idols in our hearts, we are committing spiritual adultery. We have things in our affections that rival our love for Jesus Christ. Whether it's self, spouse, kids, grandkids, pets, career, money, recreation, pursuit of pleasure, all these things, security, having security, your health. You know, everything is health today. Your diet, what diet are you on? Oh, you can't eat this, you can't eat that, you can't. All this trying to preserve our life. And that becomes the idol in our hearts. And that becomes the all-consuming thing. You know, how much exercise, how much diet, how much money I have, how secure I am. Can I stand this, that, or the other if it comes? So these things become rivals in our affection for Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. We should take care of our health. I'm not trying to tell you don't take care of your health. You know, just be irresponsible in your finances and do all those, make bad decisions. I'm not doing that at all, okay? But all I'm saying is we need to keep our hearts in check. Because one theologian says our hearts are idol factories. We keep producing them. And it's easy for us to go from one idol to another. And whatever the next kick is, whatever the next thing is, that becomes our newest passion and drive and so on. So just keep check over your heart. So they are spiritually devoted. We read there in verse 5 that they are morally blameless. Look with me, verse 5. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. They are blameless. This is in contrast, brethren, to those who practice falsehood and will be kept out of the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21, 27, and 22, 15. Now, where did they get this pure and blameless character? Are these some exceptional human beings that never lied, never committed sexual adultery or idolatry? Are they? No. They are those who have been washed from their filthy garments in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation 7:14c. That is the only way that any of us can get to heaven, is by being cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And being clothed in his garment of righteousness and not our own. All the religions tell you that you get to heaven based on your effort to achieve a measure of purity and holiness. Pray, fast, give alms, do pilgrimage, go to this tomb saint or that tomb saint or this saint's tomb or something like that. Get these relics. You need the treasury of merit. You need some credit to your account from these saints who have gone before, who have all this merit that they didn't need. You need to get some of that by some indulgences. Just give some money. and you get some of that merit. If you're and in some religions, if you don't have enough good karma, then you're caught in this cycle of reincarnation until you reach the state of something like essentially sinless, freedom from sin. Now, if that's your belief, then I have some bad news for you. You will never reach a level of perfection and freedom from sin. Never. Not in this life, not in this world. No matter what form you're living in. Because God is holy. Your holiness, my holiness, achieved on this world and in this life will never match God's holiness. You can rest in that. You see, you can, if you have a God of your own imagination, if your religion proposes to you a God in which you can measure up to His standards, that is wrong, because we can never measure up. That it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need eyes to see the glory of God. Until then, we're going to fall on our faces like Isaiah and say, woe is me, I am unclean. You see, until then, you're going to have some measure of standard that you think you can reach up and match up. Well, you cannot. God is holy. He's far above us. We are sinful. We are broken. We are finite. He is infinite in all of His attributes. So God has provided us the only way to achieve that level of perfection to enter heaven, and that is through faith in His righteous Son. He alone lived a sinless life and died the sinner's death to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. Through faith in Him, brethren, through faith in Him, we can achieve that measure of righteousness. It says they were blameless, without blame, without sin, without corruption, without infidelity, pure in thought, pure in word, pure in heart, pure in desire, pure in affection. And is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, this is your glorious state. You will be standing blameless in His sight, completely set free from all sin. You cannot picture that. I can't picture that. Because there doesn't go a moment without the wrong thought. We don't love God with all our hearts, mind, strength, and soul, and being. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We are selfish. We don't think right thoughts. We don't desire right things. We don't do right things. We don't say right things. We sin. But one day, praise God, we will achieve, we will be like Him, sinless. The third thing we read about the redeemed is that they are redeemed from among men and consecrated. Verse 4c. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, the first fruits in the Old Testament were the first ripened fruit that were to be gathered and brought to the priest as an offering of thanksgiving unto God for blessing the harvest, with an anticipation of a full harvest to come. You can see this in Exodus 23, Numbers 18. Here, John uses this analogy to mean that these believers were not separated from other believers, but they are separated from the world. As we see later in verses 14 to 16, as we get to, is we're going to see two harvests, 14 and 16, and then 17 to 20. The first harvest, we see the Lord Jesus coming, and He's reaping the earth of who? Of the believers. The second harvest we're going to see from 17 to 20 is there is an angel that's reaping, but this reaping is that He is reaping the unbelievers. And then He's putting them in the press of God's wrath. And it talks about the blood of those who had been reaped reaches up to the bridle of the horses. We get to that. So we see this in various parables that the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, 30. At the last day, the wheat is gathered to be put in barns while the tares are gathered to be burned in the fire. The world is referred to as the harvest. The Lord says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers to go into his harvest. James uses this analogy, James 1:18. He says, of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And now, brethren, the first fruits were to be offered as a sacrifice of praise. Our lives are to be a sacrifice of praise. So we've been redeemed from amongst men, that we may be an offering, just like it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your lives as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. You are the fruits, the first fruits that have been reaped from the earth. Now, as Brother David beautifully explained about God's unconditional election a couple of Sundays ago, God did not choose us because we were better or had some kind of potential than other sinners to believe. No, we were dead in trespasses and sins just like everyone else. And he chose us for one reason alone. And you know what that reason is? For the praise of his glorious grace. And for all eternity, we will be singing to the praise of his glorious grace. Nothing in me I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I'll die. It is by the blood that we stand here, redeemed and forgiven. We've seen a description of the redeemed, and now let's look at their blessed condition and activity, verses 2 to 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of light, loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living, four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000, who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, the first thing we see is that they're standing before the throne and of God and singing a new song. John describes for us the way the song sounded, and then he tells us something about the content, the way it sounded. He says, first of all, he likened it to the roar of many waters. If any of you have been to the Niagara Falls, it is something akin to that. We were privileged to go on it's called the Maid of the Mist, which is a ship. Those of you who have been there know this. It's a ship that actually takes you right down to the very bottom of the falls. The roar of 680,000 gallons of water per second coming down those falls and then hitting the bottom was incredible. I could still hear the roar. I could still feel the mist. We were all wearing rain jackets because it was so wet. It was incredible. It is truly an unforgettable experience. I would highly recommend it. I still remember that. I would highly recommend that you put it on your bucket list. Secondly, he likened it to the sound of loud thunder. The sound of thunder can travel for miles. And then thirdly, he tells us that it was melodious and beautiful, like the sound of harpists playing. One commentator put it this way: though it will be majestic, sublime, constant, it will at the same time be the most lovely, sweet, and tender song that you have ever heard. Now, this ought to give some of you joy to hear, because some of you, that you can't carry a tune to save your life. Well, I have good news for you. There's coming a day when you will sing in perfect harmony. I know it's hard to believe, but until then, we have to bear with you. And like the rest of creation that groans, awaiting for the redemption of sons of God. But in all seriousness, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Disregard my comments. I'm just saying that in gist. Secondly, John tells us something about the content of the song in sort of an implicit fashion. He says it was a new song, and only those who are redeemed could sing it. It was a new song. Just like we heard, Pastor Joe read Psalm 98, and there are a number of psalms that speak about singing a new song, and it always has to do with God's redemption of His people. So this new song is a song of redemption. We read the content of this song in Revelation 5. Turn with me one more time. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. I'm going to read these verses. I will change the pronouns from them and they to us and we. So Revelation 5, verse 9 to 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed us for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Only the redeemed can sing the song, brethren, in a possessive sense, because the angels were not redeemed. Only humans were redeemed. Christ came to die for us. He's the second Adam. So the first thing we see then, them is doing worship. And the second is continually in His presence, fully transformed into His image. We read in verse 4, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes." Now, this is not just saying that, you know, wherever Jesus is roaming in heaven, we're going to be, you know, following in that sense. But we certainly will be with Christ. That's not the point. But if you recall, when Jesus says, if you want to come after Me, if you want to follow Me, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and follow Me. This is being perfected and being like Him in His moral character. Here on earth, we behold His glory. We behold the glory of the Lord through a glass dimly. And we are being transformed into this image by degrees, the Scripture says. But there's coming a day when we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him, perfectly like Him in every way. Not that we would become divine, but that our moral character will be transformed just like unto His. Praise God. Now let's look at a couple of points of application. Number one, let the sight of His glory revive your weary soul. Let the sight of His glory revive your weary soul. Brother or sister, are you weary in the service of the Lord? You've been serving Him for decades now in weariness of labor, perhaps feeling underappreciated or not seeing fruit for your labors. You build relationships and invest in people only for them to move away or not come to faith at all. Let the sight of His glory revive your heart. 1 minute in glory will make it all worth it. Not one thing you've done for Him in His name will lose its reward. When we see His glory, we're going to wish we had not just one life to live in service for Christ, but 10 lives to live in service for Christ. We're going to wish that we labored more, sacrificed more, prayed more, and loved more. Take a look at our blessed condition in heaven, brethren, and let that put a new wind in your sail, a new determination to serve Him with all you've got, because He is worthy. He gave everything He had for us. He spilled His very life blood to redeem us from the wrath of God. So labor on, dear brother and sister. He is worth it all. Secondly, are you weary in battling your sin, the world, and the devil? You're not seeing victory over your sin. Those outbursts of wrath and anger, those lustful thoughts, that hurtful tongue, those doubts and fears that seem to consume you, that discontented spirit in your lot and envy of what God has given others. Brother and sister, keep fighting on, because there is a coming a day when you will be standing with Christ in victory over every sin. And even now, the risen Christ is mighty to deliver you from every sin. He has conquered sin and death and Satan, and is seated now victorious on His Father's right hand. Keep looking to Him and trusting in Him to empower you to overcome every sin in your life. Thirdly, are you weary because the world is getting worse by the day and it seems that Satan is winning? Brethren, this is a temporary condition. We must not lose sight of our mission. Satan is active because he knows his days are numbered. The closer we get to eternity, the closer we get to Christ's second coming, the more enraged he will be. He will become, creating havoc in the earth, in the world, and the church. Keep your eyes upon your Savior. As John gave believers of his day a sneak preview of what is to come to help them keep the eternal focus, we need to do the same. Things weren't good then, they're not good now, and they're not going to be good in the future. This utopia you have in your mind about America or whatever nation you're thinking about that's going to be the Eden, the New Jerusalem, is not here. Everything you see is going to be shaken. But our citizenship is in heaven. So, the United States is not the New Jerusalem. It is not Mount Zion. It had a good beginning, but like every other nation that forsook the Lord, it will not stand. John Adam, one of the founding fathers, said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Only for moral and religious. Look around you. Moral? Where? I don't see no moral. Look at the media, look at the news, look at the government. There's no moral. Amoral. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, for their own political party. That's what's happening. So keep your eyes upon the kingdom that cannot be shaken, where our true citizenship is. Second point of application, let our theme song in heaven be our continual song here on earth. Brethren, don't allow the circumstances in your life to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Some of our brethren recently have gone through some extremely difficult circumstances, and I don't mean to minimize the grief and sorrow they have endured. But one thing as Christians, we can never lose hope and despair, because we have a bright future ahead of us. God has chosen you from 8 billion people in the world today, not because you're better than anyone. There are many people that are far better than me God could have chosen. Smarter, right? More intelligent, more capable. But why me? Why me? That ought to cause me great joy and thanksgiving all the days of my life, no matter what is happening around me or within my life. So He has redeemed you with the precious blood of His dear Son, and He has sealed you with His Holy Spirit for eternity. Let the knowledge of these truths cause a song to spring up from your heart, in spite of the circumstances. The world cannot sing, brethren. They cannot sing this song. Why? Because they have no heaven to look forward to. No Savior. Their joy is in the here and now. You start taking away some of those joys, and what do they have? No joy. Take away some of the things that make them happy. Their jobs, their financial security, their stability, their children, or any of those things, and their joy is gone. You see? But look at the man Job. He lost everything. And he never lost his hope in the Lord. True riches are in heaven. They cannot be touched by the trials of this life. Christ is our treasure, and being with him is life evermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I'm going to put my dear wife on the spot. You know, she's always got a song in her heart. She wakes up in the morning and she has a song. And she's doing dishes and she's got her favorite Christian artist playing on Pandora. It's a beautiful thing to see. It keeps these truths really in the forefront of our minds. So I'm going to close on this verse, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart unto God. Amen.